We looked at considering great nations rise as righteousness rises, and nations fall as sin increases. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And God makes the rules, and nations are responsible to follow those rules. Point number three in the lesson tonight, what makes a nation great, is this, and I call it the process. What process are you talking about? God is the one who removes kings and also places kings in power. If you look at the history of nations, you'll see something forming. You remember we looked at the period of the judges and we saw people were doing well, they fell into idolatry, they were persecuted, they suffered from their enemies, they were finally brought to repentance, appeal to God, He sent them a helper, and they were back on top of the world again, and that cycle just kept going. Well, there is a cycle when you look at nations. Nations start, population expands, they become mature, they decline and collapse, and that's the story throughout history. Studying history's great empires. We talked about the British Empire this morning, the Spanish Empire, Rome, Persia, Babylon, Egypt, all of those different empires. Looking at those, we learn very insightful things, and it strengthens our faith in God's Word because He tells us what will make nations rise and what will make nations fall. Winston Churchill observed, the farther backward you can look, the farther forward you are likely to see. That's pretty good. Our children need to be, to some extent, students of history, because they need to learn from what has happened in the past. It's all there. And it's all documented. And we don't make the right choice when we close our eyes to things that have happened in the past. The philosopher George Santayana said, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Other people have said similar things using synonymous language, and those quotes have been attributed to them. Exactly who came up with it first, you just can't really tell. But historical researchers, anyone looking into history, can tell what has happened. Newspapers report what is happening. But what's important for us is God tells us why it happens. And that's very important. In the Old Testament, God explained to Israel how to remain His nation, His special nation. Leviticus 20, 22-23, you are therefore to keep all my statutes and my ordinances to do them, so that the land to which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nations which I will drive out before you. For they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. So there's a reason they fall. And there is a reason why, when nations fall, others come in and take their place. Okay, we'll give you the opportunity to live righteously before God. Let's see if you will. That's what it appears to be. The heinous sins described in this particular chapter of Leviticus 20 were practiced by the Canaanites. And the scriptures tell us, the word of God says, God abhorred them. What is he saying? God was disgusted over them. They were vile in his sight. He was certainly distressed, vexed, grieved, weary of them. In studying Sir John Glove's Life Cycles of Nations in The Fate of Empires and the Search for Survival, an interesting document if you're interested in a historical perspective of what happens in nations. He died in 1987, was born in 1897. He was a very much honored British general and historian. And he showed seven stages through which empires pass. The first one is, he calls an age of outburst. Explorers and pioneers are the people who are heroes. Okay, if you think about how the nation of Israel came about, what do you see using that word outburst? Have you thought about that? What do you see when you can say, here are the people, we can say this, and we can say there was a hero who led them. Does it remind you, God's people were slaves for hundreds of years and they broke away from Egypt, the outburst out of Egypt, and Moses led them, by divine guidance through the wilderness, you know, and his intent was to lead them to the promised land and lead them in. So there's your outburst. He talks about an age of conquest, where the soldiers are heroes. Who is the hero when God's people cross the Jordan on dry land and go in and start taking over the land that God told them they could take over and removing the wicked people who were there? Do you remember that? You have divine guidance through Joshua leading the people. So we have the age of conquest. Then he says there's an age of commerce, where entrepreneurs become the heroes. Do you remember? The promised land, how was the promised land referred to by God? A land flowing with milk and honey? A rich land, rich in produce? Does that remind, what would you do with rich produce if you couldn't eat it all? You know, you sell it, you trade it, if you become a nation of commerce. Solomon devoted himself, you might remember, to commerce and gigantic public works progress. He built a navy and he controlled trade routes. That's certainly an age of commerce, isn't it? And then he says nations kind of flow from that into an age of affluence where the heroes are the rich people. An empire switches from offensively going against people to now building up defenses to protect what they have already taken. They stop taking territory and start building walls. In 1 Kings 9 and 1 Kings 10, you can read about Solomon's glorious splendor in his kingdom. That fits right in here. Gold became as common as stones in the city of Jerusalem. In 1 Kings 10, verses 10 through 22. Then he says, nations go from there into an age of intellect, where intellectuals become the heroes and educational institutions rise and people go there to learn and they go there to teach. And in 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 24, we have this expression that kind of fits, I think. All the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. You see what's happening right there? He says, next there's an age of decadence. You know what decay is, right? So you know what decadence is. Did we see any of that in God's people? Deuteronomy chapter 8. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God. By not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, you see the nation on their way up, enjoying greater prosperity. And when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold multiply, and all you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud And you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt and the house of slavery. You see, God's telling them about the greatest danger that they face. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, and he brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. It shall come about if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. That's plain as day, isn't it? About the dangers that any nation faces if they turn their back on God. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 20 says, "For when I bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and are satisfied and become prosperous, then they will turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant." God said that to his people. Would you say that's an age of decadence? Kind of fits, doesn't it? Solomon acquired 700 wives and 300 concubines. Many of them were idolaters, daughters of heathen princes that married for political purposes. The glorious era ushered in by David, was now on the road to ruin. Solomon's apostasy is a pitiful spectacle of what luxury and endless pleasures will do to the best of men. Isn't it? Why are all these details about Solomon revealed for God's people for all the ages that they live on this earth? Why are we told all of this? And then he says, there's an age of decline and collapse following the age of decadence. There are no heroes. What happened after the death of Solomon? His kingdom was divided. You remember? Between his son Rehoboam and Jeroboam? After 200 plus years, the northern kingdom would be destroyed by Assyria. And after 300 plus years, the southern kingdom would be destroyed by Babylon. It happened just as God said. If you cease to be righteous, you're going to be in trouble. And I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to you. You better not cease to be righteous. But they did. Now, as America is celebrating its 249th birthday, What about this country? People call it the most Christian nation in history. What is happening to the most Christian nation in history? It's quickly becoming a godless nation. We are materially rich, but we are spiritually poor. Bars are full and churches are empty. More people go to the movies then they go to worship. Sin is a reproach to this country. Recall Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. If you want to look at some historical information that confirms the things that God was trying to get across to his people in his word. From 1767 to 1787, Edward Gibbon studied how so great a nation as Rome could suddenly collapse. What led to it? People would want to know. That was an exclamation point of history. In his work, he gave five reasons that I think are, we can look at these and very much consider them in light of what we considered about what Sir John wrote. In the first place, he says one of the reasons that the Roman Empire collapsed was the rapid increase in divorce rate. That undermined the sanctity of the home, didn't it? The basis, which was the basis of society. Recall what Jesus said in Matthew 19, 4 through 9. When he went all the way back to creation, said God made man and he made woman, and he made the man in such a way that he would become lonely if he lived by himself. But if he fulfilled God's design in marriage, he would have a helper suitable to his every need. And he would be joined to his wife after leaving his father and mother, and they would become one flesh. They're no longer two, but one flesh. And what God has joined together, let no man separate. And the religious leaders asked him a question about divorce, and he referred to the hardness of their heart. One of the big problems that leads to the collapse of nations, right? So this was a problem that led to the collapse of this great Roman Empire. What else? High taxes to provide bread and entertainment. If you study anything about Rome, you will find this to be true. That about half of its non-slave population was on the government dole, as they call it. 1.2 million people in AD 170. Government provided food, corn, bread, oil, wine, pork, and those things kept senators in good standing, and government provided circuses to keep the masses content. Got to give you a little entertainment to go along with that free food. And what is the New Testament principle? Not to eat off the government and enjoy the entertainment so they can lull you to sleep and take away all your responsibilities and your initiative and your drive and your industry to perform productive good. What is the New Testament principle? The able-bodied are to work. Paul says, if you're not going to work, you shouldn't eat. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. What else do we see when we look at the reasons why Rome collapsed, according to Gibbon? He said, there was a mad craze for pleasure and brutality. In great amphitheaters, crowds would applaud gladiators and give them the signal, put him to death. And very rarely giving him the signal, let him live. They became lustful for this kind of brutality in the fighting ring. And it spilled over where it affected God's people, as Christians were thrown to the lions in the Roman Colosseum. Paul referred to something that happened to him in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 32. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what is he saying? That I kept in physical shape. I wanted to make sure I stayed strong, so I went out somewhere where there would be wild beasts and I fought with them. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that happened to him as a result of standing up for the truth and preaching the gospel. Well, we'll take care of you. And they let wild beasts loose on him, but he survived that. Gibbon goes on to say, there was another problem, building of gigantic armaments when the real enemy was within the Roman Empire. Rome lost control of its borders. While the empire had 13 miles of 40-foot walls, large numbers of foreign immigrants settled within those walls. Also, a warring people neglected character preparation, while their enemies, the Goths, the Huns, and others, adopted defensive armor and learned missile weaponry, Roman soldiers became undisciplined and lazy. That was a problem. You remember John the Baptist saying something about soldiers, don't you? When he's in the wilderness preaching repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and people were coming to him, what do we do? What do we do to repent before God? How do we change our lives? And to the soldiers, one of the things he says was, be content with your wages. You remember that? In Luke 3 and verse 14? So it's a problem that continued on. Those type of problems with soldiers. And they became lazy. The decay of religion. Faith faded into mere form, losing touch with life. Do we know anything about this situation happening among God's people in the history of the Old Testament? We do, don't we? And one example of that is Malachi 1 and verse 8, where the prophet Malachi, speaking for God to his people, says, now when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer that to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly? And the answer to those questions is obvious, isn't it? He wouldn't. So there's a decay of religion. It becomes mere ritual. Something we automatically go through, and our heart is certainly not in it. That was the problem with God's people at this particular time when Malachi prophesied. Now, that's a historian telling us, not so much from a biblical perspective. He says, looking at history, this is what has happened to this nation that caused it to decline. But God has said the same thing in his book, showing us, warning us, here are the hazards that are going to make any nation decline. Don't go that way. Go the way of righteousness. That will raise you up. Okay? So let's set given aside and look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. Paul outlines the descent of society in this particular chapter. Man, made in God's image, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, only a little lower than the angels, Psalm 8 and verse 5, also referred to in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 7, man can descend 4 levels: intellectual, spiritual, moral, and physical, to become even lower than animals. That's what Paul is describing in Romans 1. Even lower than animals. Well, why do you say lower than animals? Because animals know to mate with the opposite sex. Man doesn't. You see what we've fallen into in this country? He says the first stage of society's decline is ignorance. That is, they don't know. That's in verses 18 through 22, where you read about truth being suppressed, held down by force. Elites in a declining society exclude truth from public knowledge. They want to hide it. They don't want the people to know about it, because they want it to be a pleasurable, pleasure-loving society, and they want their sinful lives to be unencumbered by guilt. So they got to get away with that, push that standard away. For example, the homosexual movement today suppresses the truth through intimidation of people and through lawsuits against people. And there are so many studies revealing the negative effects on society of homosexuality. But we've got people carrying banners and flags in the streets and everywhere else they can, trying to promote it. Even with our kindergartners, of all things, who would have ever thought? Romans 1 and verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. You see, God's trying to help. But these people are, we don't need your help. We don't want your help. In verse 21, so they knew God, but they didn't honor Him as God, and they didn't give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Citizens forget God, verse 21. They forget to give Him the glory and Him the thanks. And society goes dark when that happens. You remember Paul preaching in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, and he talks about the times of ignorance. Is that what we're talking about here? It is. It's what Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 1. Times of ignorance. Acts 17 and verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31. His point there is, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The world through its wisdom did not know God. You see? It's the same. Society professes wisdom while becoming fools. Closing its eyes to light. John 3 and verse 19. Men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Society follows a dark path of violence and lust. And it makes fools out of people. Okay? Paul talks about that. Any nation will decline when they become ignorant of what is right through whatever means. Deception or just straightforward false teaching. Either way, they become ignorant of what is right. Secondly, what do? Then they start worshiping strange things. They become guilty of idolatry. Idolatry plagued God's people for years and years and years. Paul says it's still a problem. Romans 1, 23, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God. They had the truth. We don't really want that. Swap it out for something. It's not nearly as good. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Once man forsook Jehovah, he was left without a real God. And God kind of pokes fun at him through the prophet, saying, now when you speak to that idol, does it hear you? And does it talk back to you? Since man always worships, citizens set up new gods. And in a godless society, man worships man. And man worships creatures, birds, beasts, and bugs. Idol worship today often takes the form of materialism and hedonism. Live for pleasure. Alright? There's a stage of idolatry. What else? Indulgence. Romans 1, 24 through 27. God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among themselves. You can read this in Romans chapter 1. From idolatry to immorality. That's a very short step. If man is his own God, then he can do what he pleases. And Paul specifically discusses men and women changing the natural use of sex for unnatural uses. Is that corrupt in the eyes of God? He calls it an abomination in his book. And just as a little sidebar here, when we're thinking about indulgences, let me flash this before your eyes right quick. What are some indulgences that would destroy a nation? These: pleasure without conscience, wealth without work, knowledge without character, business without morality, science without humanity, politics without principles, and worship without sacrifice. Those are indulgences that will ruin a righteous society. The fourth stage that he talks about in Romans chapter 1 his impenitence. You couldn't get these people to change. They would not repent. They didn't see fit to acknowledge God any longer, Paul says in verse 28. And that resulted in their minds becoming depraved to do those things which are not proper. He said, anticipating the question, well, what are those things they do in a depraved mind that are not proper? Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, where do they get that knowledge? They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They have their own unrighteous club, and they support each other. Robertson Whiteside, a gospel preacher for a number of years, made this comment about that. God's word was never intended to create any new faculties in man. It does not plant in the human heart a consciousness of right and wrong, but it does guide and refine his consciousness and place his motives before man to induce him to do right. If a man were to reach the point where he had no consciousness of right and wrong, his case would be hopeless. The godlessness that is in the gospel has no appeal. Correction. The goodness that is in the gospel has no appeal to the person who has no idea of goodness. But the heathen nations had an idea of right and wrong and knew that certain crimes were worthy of death. Why do you think they enacted them into their laws? There's a law against murder. There's a law against stealing. Why would they enact those laws in their countries? Yet they indulged in the things they knew to be wrong. Not content with their own evil doing, they applaud with pleasure others who do evil. That is, they agree with them. They approve of what they do. They consent to what they do. They sympathize with people who do evil. German philosopher Hegel, 1770 to 1831, cynically commented this way, what experience in history teaches is this, that people and governments never have learned anything from history or acted on principles deduced from it. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? And then what about punishment? What about punishment? What follows refusal to repent? Then you have anarchy. Paul three times repeats four sobering words. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them up to perform according to their own lustful desires. He gave them up. Where lust-driven sensuality and sexual perversion dominate, God ceases restraint and he withholds blessings. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 through 12. Because they took pleasure in wickedness, God's book says. And a nation that rejects God's revelation is on its own. How long will they last? And that raises the question, well, how long does that take? Well, there's no set time. The Lord God said back in Genesis chapter 6, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. What does that tell us about the nature of God? My spirit will not strive with man forever. When he told Noah that his generation had 120 years in Genesis 6 and verse 3. So is it always 120 years? No. In Abraham's day, the Amorites' iniquity was not yet complete or not yet full, according to Genesis 15 and verse 16. But four generations later, Joshua was sent to conquer them in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Assyria lasted 247 years. Babylon lasted 208 years. Greece survived 231 years. before a king of fierce countenance, in the King James Version, or insolent and skilled in intrigue, was sent to overthrow it, according to Daniel 8 and verse 23. In AD 70, you remember what happened then in the city of Jerusalem, don't you? That the Lord talked about and warned his disciples about. AD 70, the Jews filled their full measure of guilt and they were destroyed by the Roman armies. Not a stone left standing upon another. Blood so deep you couldn't walk through the place without your feet and your calves being blood soaked. The Roman Empire fell after 207 years. As America celebrates her 249th birthday, what's happening? What's happening to our country? Are we becoming a godless nation? Are people refusing to learn about God? Are they freely engaging in sin and promoting it and wanting to increase it everywhere they possibly can? When our White House is bathed in homosexual colors, rainbow flags to celebrate the Supreme Court's decision to legalize same-sex marriages, they call it. We're far away from our godly roots. What is likely to happen? On the one hand, judgment always falls on those who practice idolatry and immorality. It has all throughout God's book. There's not a single nation where the people shook their fists at God and got their way. They were judged. They were destroyed. They did not survive. Paul wrote in Galatians 6 and verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that he's going to reap." And what are the things that man can reap? Two major ones, either corruption or eternal life. In the context of Galatians 6 and verse 7. On the other hand, lest you go away sad and shedding a tear over the hazards and the dangers that we've noted, let me tell you this. America has many strong congregations of God's people. America has many Christians living in this country who are not afraid to speak the truth. Christian lights shine across the land. Christians saw flavors of community. From sea to shining sea, we could say. While only four good people could be found and three survived, if Sodom had possessed even ten righteous souls, the place would have been spared. What was the total population? I don't know, but it was a lot of people. So America has a choice to make. But we can't make choices for our nation, can we? But we can do what we can to let our lights shine. Ultimately, America's fate depends on whether we turn our back on the Bible or pursue a national course of rejecting God. And I know how we stand in this group. Jeremiah wrote, "If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it." God said that in His book. And one other thing, and then the lesson is yours. God's promise still stands. And the apostles preached that. Peter preached it in the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and verse 35 when he said, "But in every nation, he who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him." There's your righteousness. Personal righteousness. Let's make sure we live righteous lives. And maybe God will spare this nation. And maybe it won't be a disaster for our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, or however many descendants we have before the Lord comes back and puts an end to all of it. Thanks for listening to me. Appreciate your patience tonight. If you're in our assembly and you're subject to the invitation of Christ, we want you to obey Him without delay. We can assist you in some other way in the prayers of the brothers and sisters here. Be happy to do that. You'll let your request be made known by coming to the front and telling me about it while together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song.